Hi, and welcome to the Calvary Foursquare podcast. Our goal at Calvary is to reach our community with the truth and love of Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, it says that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So if you would like to find out more of who we are, you can go to our new website at TiptonCalvaryFoursquare.com or search for us on Facebook. Just search Tipton Calvary Foursquare. Thank you for listening and enjoy the podcast.
I'd like to start off with a reading out of Genesis 18 this morning. And it's part of the story of Abraham. And so I'll just begin, okay? Abraham 18, going to start with verse 1, I believe. And so it says, "And God appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent. It was the hottest part of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing. He ran from his tent to greet them and bowed before them. And he said, 'Master, if it please you, stop for a while with your servant. I'll get some water so you can wash your feet. Rest under this tree. I'll get some food to refresh on your way, since your travels have brought you across my path.' And they said, 'Certainly, go ahead.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Hurry, get three cups of our best flour, knead it, make it.' Then Abraham ran to the cattle pen and picked out a nice plump calf and gave it to the servant, who lost no time getting it ready. Then he got curds and milk and brought them with the calf that had been roasted, set the meal before the men, and stood there under the tree while they ate. The men said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'In the tent.' One of them said, 'I'm coming back about this time next year, and when I arrive, your wife Sarah will have a son.' So Sarah was listening at the tent opening just behind the men. Abraham and Sarah were old at this time, very old, and Sarah was far past the age of having babies. And Sarah laughed within herself and said, 'An old woman like me get pregnant with this old man of a husband?' And God said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Me have a baby, an old woman like me"? Is anything too hard for God? I'll be back about this time next year, and Sarah will have a baby.' She lied. She said, I didn't laugh," because she was afraid. But he said, 'Yes, you did laugh.' When the men got up to leave, they set off for Sodom. Abraham walked with them to say goodbye."
Father, we thank you for your word this morning, God, that we ask you to open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and have our heart to understand that we'll be transformed, God. For it's the entrance of your word that gives light, Father. So we receive the engrafted word, which is able to save our soul, to transform us, God, into your image, for that is your goal. So today, God, we receive your word. I thank you for giving everyone here a word that they can go home and they can put it into practice, for it's being doers of your word, not hearers only, where we are blessed. So we ask, God, to help us to be the servants like we see Abraham, God, here. That, Father, we would serve you diligently. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
So I believe that God has put greatness in each and every one of us. And whether or not we live out this greatness really has to do with the story that we tell ourselves and if we cooperate with the process that God has for us.
Amen. I read this quote. I thought it was so good. It said, "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, 'Who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous?' Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. We are image bearers of a great, magnificent God. But the enemy has lied to us, saying that God, that this this desire that we have for greatness within us, he twists it in wanting to be famous or wanting to be known, especially in the younger generation, wanting to be known for dumb things. Look at TikTok. But God has called us all to be great and to leave a mark like nobody else can leave. And sometimes we feel guilty for wanting to be great. But the God we serve is great. Why wouldn't we represent him well? We are image bearers of a great God.
There's a scripture that talks about the mother that she's the mother of two of the disciples of Jesus, and she comes to Jesus. She wants her sons to be great. She wants them to sit one at the right and one at the left side of Jesus in his kingdom. And I don't think it's a bad thing, you know, for that. But the enemy wants to twist. He wants to twist the secret of greatness in us, wanting us to fast track for being servants and actually living in a process enjoying the journey along the way to just wanting to be known, just wanting to be great without the process. In Luke chapter 4, we see where Jesus is in the wilderness. And this is one of the temptations. It says the devil took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all this authority, all this glory I will give you if you worship before me, and all will be yours. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. See, because Jesus knew there was a process, right, that he had to go through for his greatness, to be all that God had wanted him to be. And after he passed the test, the Bible says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit.
And he learned obedience from the things that he suffered.
Yeah.
In the same way that we will in that process.
Yeah, suffering's not a bad thing. Satan was trying to tempt Jesus in the wilderness to fast track his process of greatness, and so it is with us. The devil lies to us to get us off the path of greatness because he knows that our staying in the process of greatness will defeat him every time as we become more and more like Jesus. But to be known or great without a process is actually very damaging to us because if we haven't built the character to actually steward that greatness that God has put within us.
True greatness in this life is only achieved by Jesus working in and through us. Even more important than that, we need to be doing, like AJ shared last week, but it's the attitude by which we serve, called humility, that makes us great in God's kingdom. For humility always comes before honor in the kingdom of God. We want to ask this question to you this morning is, what are you doing in preparation for your greatness? And what's the story that you're telling yourself that might detour you off of that path? Matthew 20:26, it says, whosoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. In the Passion Translation, it says, you will lead by a completely different model than the rulers of this world. The greatest one among you will live as the one who is called to serve others, because the greatest honor and authority is reserved for the one with the heart of a servant. Jesus is teaching his disciples about greatness. When God appeared to Abraham, the first thing that he told him is that, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So we're talking this morning about what is the true path to greatness. Being and doing what you were predestinated to do before God made the world, there was a path that he had planned for you. Do you realize that there's a book in heaven with your name on it? In Psalm 139, it says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, set apart from your mother's womb. And it goes on to say in Psalm 139:16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God knew and wrote a book before any of our days came to be. And I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to look at that book and say, you thought I could do that? I think we think way too small. But the path to this greatness is always through servanthood. Mark 10:35, the disciples, John and James, says, grant to me to sit at your right hand and one to your left in your glory. They wanted to glory in the glory of Jesus. And I can remember I had a friend who was like drop dead gorgeous. And anytime I was around her, I just felt like I was living in her glory, you know. You know, like you're with someone who the world deems as important, and it makes you feel more important when you're with this person. I know that's really carnal, but it's human nature. Jesus explains that it's God's decision who takes the seat of honor in heaven. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. What are you doing in your preparation of greatness? How are we prepared? By pouring water, waiting tables, washing feet, and serving with an attitude of humility. What are you doing for your path of greatness?
Yeah, so God tells Abraham that he would make his name great, right? But there was a process along the way. Mm-hmm. There was tests, there was trials, there was things that he would have to go through. So, but he did. He left his family and his country. He left it all. And before he could ever be great, he had to resign and leave behind the old life.
Yes.
Because resignation leads to preparation.
Amen.
He made a decision to resign the life that he had been living to follow the voice of God. So guess what? I must resign first in order for God to prepare for me what is next.
Yes.
I think one of the first steps is repentance. Doing a 180-degree turn. When Jesus called his disciples, he didn't say this was a side gig, right? He said, no. He said, follow me. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and they were talking about the first five commandments, he says, hey, I've done all of those since my youth, right? He was thinking, I'm doing quite well on this spectrum, but Jesus said, all right, here's what I want you to do. I need to see that your money is where your mouth is. And he told him to sell what he had, give to the poor. He told him he'd have treasure in heaven. But he also said, come and follow me. And when he heard that, he turned around sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Or should we say great possessions had him.
Amen.
Because he was not ready to follow Jesus. And Jesus didn't run after him. Jesus wasn't going to negotiate with him. Jesus wasn't going to say, okay, just do a part or just do half or just do something, you know, to get a smaller part of him. No, it really is all or nothing with Jesus.
Amen.
So then after that in Matthew 19, he says, surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And that is where Jesus says the same thing that God said to Abraham in this theophany, that God, with God, all things are possible.
Yes.
Then Peter said to Jesus, so we've left all, right, and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But the many who are first shall be last, and the last first. So he didn't say, hey, let's pick up your couch and let's go. No, he said, pick up your cross and follow me.
Jesus didn't say he'd fulfill all your dreams and make you famous or make your life easy. I was listening to an interview by a guy that was saying that a lot of younger generation, they just want to be rich so they have the freedom to do whatever they want. And he said, well, what do you want to do? And they said, oh, I don't know. I just want to have enough money to do it. And he said, why do you think that getting the money is going to help you locate your passion or your desire to or your dreams? Money doesn't give you that. It usually just gives you more to manage and more to worry about losing. But to lay down your life, we must be willing to die to our old life. We must be willing to die to our comforts many times. Because if you stay in your comfort zone, you might enjoy it, but you'll never grow. You'll never be on the process of God making you more like Jesus. You'll never hit your goal for greatness that God had destined for you. We must pick up our cross to live a resurrected life. Because without death, there's no resurrection. Following Jesus sometimes can feel like death, just like what giving in to a temptation or those things that we do for a sense of purpose to fill us or to comfort us for the moment, but is never really filling. We always have to go back for more, and usually it returns with a greater vengeance. But sometimes when we resist temptation, it feels like death, but the end result brings life. Giving in to temptation feels like life, but it has a hook in it, and it brings death. We have to resign to our dreams born out of our own ambition and our own ego. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it'll bring forth much fruit. We have to be willing to lay down our dreams for his dreams in his time. We have to be willing to lay down our ambitions for his ambitions and allow ourselves to enter the narrow way, an intimate relationship with Jesus, a life of surrender. Because of the servant that Abraham was, he was called a friend of God. What are you doing to prepare for your greatness?
So these three men show up at Abraham's door, right, of his tent. But it turns out they're not just men. One of them turns out to be the Lord himself, and the other two some sort of angelic messengers. And Abraham's response shows his heart.
Yes.
What will your preparation process look like? What will it look like? Well, here's what it'll look like. Pouring water, waiting tables, washing feet, serving others.
Yes.
And doing it all with a humble, grateful heart. So Abraham washed their feet, set before them a feast, and stood by the tree as they ate. Genesis 18:8. Abraham set the meal before the men, stood there under the tree while they ate. Then the men said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? Remember in the scripture before, Jesus says, unless you leave fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, houses and lands, etc., etc. He didn't say leave your wife or your spouse. We have seen many a man and woman who's setting off to be great for God leave their spouse and children in the dust. I remember there was a time when I was doing missions work in India, and I came back from one of my trips, and I was so excited, and I came back to Cynthia, and I said, we're moving to India.
And I said, you're moving to India. I was pregnant and had little babies. I said, no way am I taking these little babies to the most impoverished, filthy, dirty country. So what'd you say?
Nothing. No, So
you just prayed about it.
Yeah, so, you know, here's the thing. There was this, you know, by the time I was in India in that trip,
always home, pregnant.
And she was home, pregnant, and barefoot, taking care of babies, you know. That was our story for a season. I'd go travel around the world doing stuff, and she'd be home, pregnant, and barefoot, and pregnant. And
Six times.
You
don't know.
But they wanted me to come and start this Bible school, right, there in India. And I was just so excited about that. And so that's why, so by the time I got back, you know, because it's kind of a long flight getting from India back.
When you were gone a month one time, yeah.
Yeah. And so I was pretty excited about it. And I already had it figured out in my head how it was going to go. But then her response was, mm-mm. And so I just left it there because I felt like, you know what? If we're not in agreement about this, it's not going to work.
I'm not
moving to India by myself, okay? And so we just let it go. But a few months went by. And Cynthia says,
I said, okay, I'm ready.
Yeah, she was willing. And so as we take it back to the Lord, then the Lord says, I didn't really want you to go to India. I just wanted you to be willing. So I don't believe that God will give someone a dream to be great so that they abandon their family in the name of doing great things for God. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this. It says, Husbands must live with your wives with the proper understanding that they are more delicate than you. Treat them with respect because they also are co-heirs.
Woo!
Co-heirs, right? It's not one here and one there. We're like this. Of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered.
Ooh.
Yeah. It is so easy to deceive ourselves and think that we are following God when really it is selfish ambition because we want to be great.
You know, we have two world leaders right now in Putin and Zelensky telling a story from two very different perspectives. If you listen to one, you think the world is being shaped one direction. If you listen to the other, it's a very opposite thing taking place. And a part of what really strikes me as curious is someone lying? Have you ever talked to someone and you knew they were lying, but you knew they were lying too? Which is not as terrifying as talking to someone who is lying, but they believe their lie. One of the challenging things as human beings is that we don't just tell each other stories, we tell ourselves stories, and we might not even realize it. We tell ourselves stories repeatedly until we become that story. It's the story of us. Because here's the tricky thing. The story that you believe about yourself, it doesn't just inform you, it forms you. It doesn't just empower you, it becomes who you are. It will also confine you to keep you as you are. I believe that the Bible tells us as much about us as it does about God. So sometimes we have to step back, because if I'm not paying attention, the story will happen to me rather than happen from me. And I don't want to be a passive paper. I want to be the pen. And so we want to unwrap a few different stories in the scriptures that encompass the stories that we tell ourselves. And we're not going to be able to give you all the details and all the background of these stories, but we do want to travel quickly through the scriptures and get an idea of what stories we might tell ourselves that keep us from staying on the path to greatness. So I want you to consider some of these stories and see if it's you telling yourself. And in this story, you're the central character. You just might not be the character that you think you are. So it's important to locate the narrative that you're telling yourself, because it is shaping who you are. Okay, in Genesis 3 is our first story. This is the peculiar story, and the story that they're telling themselves is, I am the victim. It's Adam and Eve in the garden, all these trees that you can eat of any tree in the garden, just stay away from this one tree, and they were naked and not ashamed and having fun and enjoying the fruit, except they ate from the one tree that they weren't supposed to. And now they are naked and ashamed and hiding because something broke inside their soul. So God comes to them and says, what have you done? And Adam says, the woman that you put here, this is not my idea. I didn't choose her. You brought her to me. She gave it to me, and I ate it. Adam's telling himself that he is the victim. So God goes to Eve. She blames the serpent. She's also telling herself that story, and this becomes the very first narrative of humanity, the victim. And the pattern of the victim is what they live their life blaming other people. They blame their circumstances. They blame their parents. They blame some experience in the past, some trauma in the past. They blame someone else for who they are now. And the core narrative of the victim is, you did this to me. So how do you know if you're telling yourself this story that you are the victim? If you believe that you are the way you are because other people had more power over your life than you, then you are the victim. If you blame your life and your present circumstances on something that happened in the past or someone that came across in your life in the past, you're still the victim. If you spend your life blaming other people for your failures, you're the victim. If you spend your life blaming other people for your lack of success or happiness, you're the victim. Your language will betray you, and sometimes you will not even realize it. When you are using a language that blames other people, we are actually revealing our story. The story that we tell ourselves as a victim is, it's not my fault, I'm this way. If you had gone through what I've gone through, you'd be this way too. You'd be messed up too. And there's nothing I can do. Life just happened to me. And here's the challenging part. When you have a narrative of the victim, you probably do have something in your life that you were the victim. And it's really hard to convince someone who actually was the victim that this is not the character for you. It's not what you're supposed to play all of your life. It's hard to convince you that this is not the story that you should be telling yourself. And you may have experienced what a victim experiences, but that does not make you a victim the rest of your life. As long as you're blaming someone else, you're in someone else's story, and that is a tragedy. When you blame someone else, you're actually saying that you are a perpetual player in someone else's story, and that is why you feel powerless. Because you will never reclaim your power when you are in someone else's story. So I wonder if you're here today and you're a victim. Life has happened to you. I don't want to diminish that you've had pain and suffering and wounds. I don't want to diminish that you had a broken family or someone in your family abused you. I don't want to diminish that there's scars and wounds that left you shattered, but I do want to diminish the belief that this is who you are and that you'll always be. But it will be as long as you tell yourself that story. So if you're the victim, get out of that story. Christ bought you, paid for you, chose you, adopted you, said you are mine. He made you clean. He made you a new creature. And you have a brand new start. That story was not meant for you to live as a victim.
Amen. There's another story. It's not the story of a victim. It's the story of, but I'm the martyr. This is a little tricky. In 1 Kings chapter 19, there's a character called Elijah, and he just had one of his best moments. I mean, he went and challenged about 1,000 prophets of Baal, and they built altars, right? They built theirs, he built his, and they prayed to their gods to bring fire down from heaven, and nothing happens. And then Elijah prays for the living God to bring down the fire from heaven. And the fire consumes his altar, their altar, people along the way. And so everyone sees that Elijah has this epic moment where everyone sees that he's connected to the God of the universe and God responded to his prayers. And you would think that this is one of the, because, man, right after that, I mean, he went and he slay all those prophets. And you would think, man, he's at the mountaintop that you'd never come down from, right? And then he gets a note from Queen Jezebel. I'm going to kill you. Because you killed my prophets. So what happens? He gets terrified and he runs. He runs for his life and he doesn't make it very far, but he finds himself under this juniper tree thing, and he's in this irrational fear. And as he goes off and he wants to die, and he's asking God to kill him, and he's having this little pity party kind of a thing. And he doesn't even have the energy to kill himself. I mean, that's how down he is. And so he turns, and so he goes from God ministers to him and gives him some stuff, but then he ends up in this cave, right? And so he's in this cave, and he wants to meet God there, and it ends up being a really beautiful moment, which, you know, we're not going to go into all of the detail of it, but at the end of it, God has a conversation with Elijah, and it says that when Elijah heard it, he pulls his cloak over his face and went out to stood at the mouth of the cave, and then there was a still, small voice that said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, his reply, this is the story that he's telling himself, right? So he replies and says, "Man, I've been working my heart out for God, the God of the angel armies. The people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, destroyed the places of worship, murdered your prophets, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me. Gloom, despair, and agony on me." So you know that you're a martyr when you think you're the only one doing the right thing. The pattern of the martyr is that you actually are overwhelmed. If you have a friend, and maybe you're the friend, and you're always overwhelmed because the weight of the world falls on you. There's no one else doing it right. No one else cares enough. No one else has your virtue. No one else pouring their heart out to serve God. You're the only one. And by the way, after where God says, "You are not the only one. Great story, but there's about 7,000 other men and women who have not bowed a knee and done what you've done. And Elijah, I know how you feel, like you are the only one, but you are not." I always know when they start describing themselves, if they have a singular virtue that no one else has. If they start comparing all that they are, all that they care so much more than other people, if you have that thought, you're not the only one. You might be here and you're the martyr, and it's tricky because you do. You do enough for other people to go, wow, you work hard. Because you have to reinform your narrative, right? Mm. And so it's not that you are doing so much. The message is up your excuse me. It is your belief that you're the only one who does. And so maybe you're here and you're hiding in your cave. You're mad at God. You're mad at the world because you feel like you're the only one. You feel like he can't see it. He doesn't show up for you, and you feel abandoned and alone. One way to locate yourself to see if you're the martyr is to listen to the way that you talk about other people. That will let you know if you're telling yourself the martyr story. Do you hear yourself saying stuff like, no one is dependable, no one shows up for me? The moment you start saying, no one does, you can tell and know that you are the martyr. And the problem with that is you're wrong. No, not only are you wrong about yourself, you're also wrong about other people. As long as you tell yourself the story that you will never create the space that other people, excuse me, you will never create the space for other people to be what you need them to be in your life. Because what a martyr really needs is someone to show up and say, you don't have to kill yourself. You can actually let other people carry the weight with you.
Yeah, I want to say that again. Mm-hmm. As long as you tell yourself that you're the only one, you'll never create the space for other people to be what you need them to be in your life.
If you will just trust them. Elijah was overwhelmed by life, and we have to step back and say, am I overwhelmed with things that are underwhelming? And I'm taking on the posture because I actually think that I am the only one. I am not the only single person on this planet that carries any virtue by myself. And so if there's any virtue in you, and I believe there is,
yes,
just remind yourself that there is the same virtue in other people. You're not the martyr. There are many other people, but maybe you just can't see them because all you can see is yourself for that. I'm sorry. And if all that... you're not supposed to be in that story.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sorry if you find yourself that you are. You're never alone. You're never the only one. And if we just would open our eyes and see all the people around us.
Now there's a third story that I'm going to call The Innocent. This is one where we never actually do anything good. We just don't do anything bad. And so we're always the innocent one. We're not to blame. We make sure we're not to blame. We never risk. You never venture. You just stay in your safe space. And this is you. I picked kind of a bad character. It's Pilate, because he gives us the best visual of this in Matthew 27:24. Jesus is about to be crucified. And Pilate had the power to set Jesus free. He had the power to acknowledge that Jesus was innocent. He had the power to overrule the violent crowd and do the right thing, but he did not. Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere, that a riot was developing. So he went for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours. The tricky thing about when you tell yourself this story is that you live your life disconnected. You live your life disconnected from problems in the world that you maybe could solve. Problems around you that you can actually make a difference in. Problems in the lives of others that if you had the moral courage to speak into their lives would change. And the challenging thing is that the narrative of the innocent is, this is not my problem. One of the great measures of leadership is having the courage to have the right conversations with people when you've been invited into their lives. And one of the challenges when you're a spiritual leader is that you'll find some people close to you, or they close you out even, because you speak truth that people need to hear, but they don't always want to hear it. But at the same time, you'll see more people's lives change because of the truth that you refuse to be silent and you speak the truth in love, that people will grow up. So I wonder how many of us tell ourselves this story. You just wash your hands of the problem like I don't even listen to the news. And I totally understand that it's depressing. I totally understand that it's skewed and it's hard to find out what's really going on. But if the statement, I don't even listen to the news, means that if I don't know about it, it's not happening, that is a problem. Because now you're the innocent. And it's challenging for anyone who does good, because you try to help people who really need help, who are really messed up and broken. And have you ever tried to help someone who's broken, and in that brokenness, the person who is closest to them is the one that they later attack and devour? So much easier not to help people. And I find myself thinking, okay, I'm not going to give advice because I've tried to help them in the past, and the entire conversation will be fuel for everything that I did wrong in this conversation. What happens when you are in someone's story and they are the innocent? They never take responsibility for anything. And when you engage in someone's life, you're going to get your hands dirty. And there's nothing more dangerous than helping people who need help. But there is nothing more rewarding than watching someone's life change when you help them. So the question is it worth the risk? I think for some, the story is that of the innocent, I'm a good person because I've never done anything bad. How do you measure the virtue of your soul? How do you measure the goodness of who you are? Are you a good wife because you don't do anything bad? But are you good because you don't do anything bad? The question is not how much bad are you not doing. How much bad are you avoiding? That's the wrong question. And by the way, God is not going to be upset with you trying to help someone and it goes bad. I want to try to remind people that people will never be mad at you for the decision to help. They'll be mad at you in the process, because it's the process that brings life change. It's the process that demands for them to change, and we don't like to change. And if someone says, but it didn't go well, I said, yeah, well, that's because there's bad ingredients involved, and it won't go well. So we have to hope for a miracle by doing the best we can. And here's the crazy thing. You'll live a safer life if you live the life of I am the innocent one. I'm not to blame. This isn't my problem. It's not my fault. And sometimes you just have to go, yeah, you're right, it's not, but I still care. I still think I can do good, and I'm responsible to help this person because they've opened up their life to me. Jesus stood in front of Pilate, and he had the power to declare his innocence, and instead he washed his hands of all responsibility. You can spend your entire life washing your hands of all responsibility, and no one will ever be able to point to you of anything that you did wrong. They just won't be able to remember anything that you did. And I want you to be remembered for the story that you were created to live. If you are living a disconnected life, if you are living your life telling yourself it's not my problem, if you've convinced yourself that you are the innocent because you're not doing anything wrong, but you're not doing anything right, get out of that story. It's an inferior story to the life God created for you to live. Maybe you need to stop washing our hands of what we didn't do and put our hands to what we can do and be there for each other. James says, he that knows what to do and doesn't do it, to him, it is sin.
All right, so we're going to do one more story and then we'll wrap it up. And so this is a story of the character of this story. I call them the hero. But before you jump into this too quick, because it sounds better than all the others, I want to say that the hero's story is one of superiority. If you're the hero of your story, you're not okay. You're not as well-crafted as you think you are. When you're the hero of your story, you usually have a view of superiority, and the language isn't so much about how awesome you are, but how other people are less than you. They're just all idiots. They're all incompetent. Nobody knows what they're doing. They're just not very smart. The hero's dilemma is that he is in a stupid world, an inferior world, and everyone is less than them and the world needs them. And if they could just see, the hero thinks, if they could just see me for who I am and what I can do, they would celebrate me. Now, you thought Pilate was a bad guy. I picked Herod for this one, okay? So in Acts 12, when the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes. He sat on his throne, and he made a speech to them. The people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It's the voice of a god, not of man." And instantly an angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving the glory to God. So he was consumed with worms and died. If you're always the hero, it means that you can't actually see the heroic people that have helped you throughout your life. It doesn't really matter how talented you are, how gifted you are. You did not get there by yourself.
Amen, amen.
And if you're always the hero of your story, it means that you are actually diminishing the investment that other people have made into your life. And eventually people will get tired of this. They'll get tired of stepping into your story and realizing that, hey, there's no oxygen in this story for anyone but you. And so everyone suffocates. And a part of this pattern of superiority is that the hero has this view that you really are God's. You're God's gift to humanity. And one of the great challenges is that you actually never become anyone's hero because your life really is all about you. Have you noticed in the Marvel stories, in the Marvel movies, that the heroes never really see themselves or talk about themselves as heroes? I mean, even Superman, who is clearly heroic. Batman, well, okay, he has good days, bad days, but, you know, Captain America, his virtue personified, and he's the humblest character of them all, never talking about himself, never thinking about himself. If you only think about yourself in your story, I'm telling you, you are not the hero. You're in this black hole that consumes everything in your story that makes it about you. I've sat down with some people on a psychological level and listened to their story. And when everything in their story is about them and there's no room for anyone else in their story, and the real challenge is if you're married to someone who has the hero narrative in their life and you're also the hero in your life, you will end up with a massive conflict because one of you has to concede the center of the universe. So at this moment when he was told he was not a man but a god, it resonated with him. And one of the courageous things about a relationship with Jesus is that to have a relationship with Jesus, you have to acknowledge your need for God. You have to acknowledge you're not enough. You have to go against the narrative that says you are more than enough. You have everything you need. And the truth is that we need Jesus because we need God, not to just thrive in this life, but just to make it through the day. I do not know how people go on without God and how they make it in this life. And I don't know how their marriages make it. I don't know how they make it without God in anything. And there's so much pressure on this one to prove that he can do this life without people, without God. Why waste your energy trying to prove that you are the hero and just say, I need a hero.
Yes.
And his name is Jesus. And he is what I need to bring into my story.
And there's one last character in the story, and that's the character I call the servant. Taking responsibility for their life, their narrative is, I just did what anyone else would do. But the truth is, no, not everyone else does that. But I was struck by the story when people call themselves and see themselves as the servant, as Abraham did. He actually became the hero. Just like David, when he faced Goliath and he said to Saul, your servant has been keeping the father's sheep. And when the lion and the bear came, your servant slayed them. That same God who delivered me out of the hands of the lion and the bear will also deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into our hands. He didn't go in there and say, I am the hero of the story. I'm David. Don't you know? And he was soon to be King David. He didn't say. No, he actually said, I'm your servant. I'm actually God's servant, and this is what must be done. And that is why I'm going to step into this moment, David said. And I wonder what story you're in right now. I'm the victim. I'm the martyr. I'm the innocent. I'm the hero. The story that God wants us to be in is the story of the servant, so that we live our lives not for ourselves, but for others, not for our own glory and honor, but for God's, so that we can, not so that we can be seen, but so everyone will have value. What would happen if we became aware of not only the story that we're telling ourselves, but then we take power over that story and say, I'm not going to live in that story anymore. I've been the victim. I've been the martyr. I've been disconnected. I measured myself more by what I didn't do than what I did do. I've tried to oversell myself. I've seen myself as the hero in the story. I've been a narcissist. I've been arrogant. This was the story I came from, but will no longer be the story that I am writing. The story that I am writing is what Jesus prayed I would live. The story in the book that was prepared for me. I'm going to write the story of being a servant, where I serve God and serve people and place others above myself, and I'll trust God with my life as I give it away. It may be that God wants you to have fame and wealth and power and influence, and that's fine. There are things in this, that's what everybody in this world thinks is the most important, but that's not the story that you're in. That could be the outcome of the story that God is writing in your life, but that's not up to you. 2,000 years ago, God himself took on a human form and walked among us, and he chose a very specific story. And this story is not the story of the martyr or the victim or the innocent or the hero. He could have chose any one of those, but he chose the story of the servant who came to give his life so we could live. This is the story that changed my life forever. When I said, Jesus, I give you my life. It's a story that'll change your life forever, no matter what story you come from. He has set us free to give us a hope and a future. So, Father, I thank you today for your word. Father, help us to get really self-aware and to locate, God, where the enemy or our own past or even the people that we grew up around have imparted stories in us that are. Father, today that narrative would be changed. God, we give you our life, Jesus. Make me a servant of the Most High God. And help us to pour out our life just as you did. I ask these things in the name of Jesus.
So I'm not sure if there's any of these stories that you could relate to, but I feel like there's some that, for me, that I could relate to. Remember earlier on, we talked about that resignation leads to preparation, and that I must first resign in order for God to prepare me for what is next, and that resignation is repentance. So I'm going to just put myself down here at the altar and do some praying. I just want to invite any of you that feel like you've gotten off track or you've connected with one of these stories and you want to get out of it, first just repent for that. First just repent for telling yourself that story and not believing the story that God has for you. You are his righteousness. He loves you and adores you. He's made us all to be whole, healthy. He sets before us his word and he places his love in our heart to share with others. We want to be great in the kingdom of God, we must be the servant of all. So if you find yourself in a lie, I just want to encourage you, like myself, just come to the altar and let's do some praying, okay?
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to hear more of our messages or find more information on who we are, you can find us at TiptonCalvaryFoursquare.com. Or on Facebook, just search Tipton Calvary Foursquare Church. Thank you again for listening, and have a good day.